Thank you, Nicole. Very well done. I appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, and I hope you do because you're going to need them, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. So Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and the title of the message is Instructions on Godly Living. How many of you are good at following instructions? Well, other than a few other people that are good at them, I'm not too good at them. I typically don't. What I will do is I will try to put something together or whatever that thing is, and I've got this under control, and then invariably what happens is I get stuck and mess up, and then I have to go back to the instructions to see what I was supposed to do in the first place. That's typically what happens for me. So I have to go back to the instructions to figure out what was I supposed to do because I thought that I knew what I was supposed to do, and obviously I didn't. They might be thinking, what do instructions have to do with the Bible? Well, this morning our passage is somewhat similar to that, is that Paul is giving instructions to the churches there in Crete, and of course, by extension, us, how to live godly lives. But in this case, this is a variant of what we've seen before. It's actually not towards believers, but towards all men. And the previous passages and messages, they've largely dealt with how does the church work together. In other words, when they're assembled together. But when we leave and we go outside the walls of the church, how are we supposed to act towards all men? And all means all, doesn't it? And so today we're going to look at what are the instructions that Paul gives for us when we go out and to this world. You'll see on the back of the bulletin, the outline that we have there is the same as on the screen here. After we read the passage, we'll look at verses 1 through 2, Godly Living Towards All Men. He deals with how are the believers supposed to deal with their interactions with the government, as well as just in general all men. But he then stops, sort of, and says, you need to look at our past and His grace. So you'll see in verses 3 through 7, our past and His grace. Paul doesn't want them to forget who they were, but also what changed them. And then finally, Titus is exhorted to promote godly living in verse 8. So we'll look at verses 1 through 2, Godly Living Towards All Men. Paul will, if you will, remind them of their past, as well as God's grace to them that changed them, but then he's going to instruct them to promote godly living, Titus, that is, in verse 8. Let's just read the passage itself, so verses 1 through 8, and then we'll look at these various verses. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. As we pick up where we've been, the outline that I've been using for the short 3-chapter book here, letter, is we've looked at the salutation, and essentially what that does is that tells us what was Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose was evangelistic and discipleship, if you will. And then he describes in verses 5 through 16, how do you put a church in order? You start with elders who preach the Word of God, and that is the way in which they do it. They don't go out and take a survey with the community and see what does the survey of the community think. You establish elders, and the elders do what? They preach the Word of God. That is needed because we don't know what we're supposed to do unless we look to the Scriptures. But then Paul turns in the latter portion of this brief letter to deal with conduct in the church, which is where we find ourselves this week and next week before we wrap up. Crete, if you remember by now, is out in the Mediterranean, and that's where we think of it. Perhaps you might could think of Greece, for instance. I've been showing some various pictures here. Here's a different one that you see there. This is the general area that we've seen. We've seen some various maps and various pictures. Here's another one of the island of Crete here as well. But what have we learned so far, other than what I just kind of briefly mentioned in the outline? The qualifications for leaders, it's interesting in the descriptions that Paul gives, because they're all character except for one trait. Remember, all of them are character-based, not achievements or degrees or anything like that. They are character traits. The one skill set that the elder must have is, wow, teach the Word of God, right? And that's it. He doesn't have to know how to do all these other things. He may, but he must be able to do that. Why? Because he must be able to identify false teachers as one of the things he does. If you remember, Paul says, don't act like a Cretan. And we'll see that again today in how they acted towards the government and towards the community. We aren't supposed to act that way. Similar to our Lord Jesus, he says that our actions reveal our heart, and that's true. You want to know what someone's inner workings are like, all you have to do is take a snapshot of their lives, and you can see how they act. Healthy teaching is needed for what? For a healthy church. If there's not healthy teaching, we shouldn't expect to have a healthy church. And then he deals with behavior, and then last week, we are to live and look for him, meaning we are to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also to look for him. I still think the same thing as I mentioned last week. If we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at some period of time in our lives or in this week or in the next month, we would live differently, wouldn't we? We would not want to be ashamed at his coming. And we will be if we don't live that way. So as we pick up reading here, and as what I read earlier, Paul goes into another area, but this is dealing not just with the church, it's sort of course, implied, but it's all men, and it's all individuals and all people here. He starts off with that there needs to be a reminder. I need to remind you of what you know, but you forgot. That's the simplest way to say it. You know, a lot of times if you get away from, I haven't read such and such in a while in the Bible, and if I just poke and remind you of it, it begins to come back to mind. So Paul is exhorting, of course, Titus and the elders to continuously teach and labor in laboring in the Word of God, because you're going to forget things that you know, and I need to remind you of them. Now, it's curious how he starts off with this, having dealt largely with the inner workings of the church. You'll notice what he says here is that they need to be subject to essentially the government. Now, this is curious, and I find it very helpful and very apropos for today, because how are Christians supposed to deal with governmental authorities? Now, I'm not asking you to go and look at the news or ask and inquire of a politician. What I'm asking you to do is, what does the Word of God say as far as how are Christians supposed to act towards the government? And then ask yourself the question, do I do that myself? So to be subject in Greek means to be submissive. It means to be submissive to the government. Now, I'm not going to read both of these passages. Romans 13, 1 through 7, I encourage you to read that so you know which one we're going to look at. And that's 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter. So I give you the two up there, Romans 13, 1 through 7. But let's read 1 Peter. And you're wondering, why did you go with 1 Peter instead of Romans? I don't know. I thought it was a little quicker, the turn there. There was really no magic reason why. They both teach essentially the same thing. It's just that I thought this one would be different. And so that's what we would do. That's my idea of shaking things up. Instead of using Romans 13, we're going to shake things up and read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But I just want you to see someone different. In other words, rather than Paul, we're going to see what does Peter say here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But of course, encourage you to read Romans 13 as well. But let's read here. What does it say? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. Pay attention to this last verse, 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. It means honor the emperor. God established human government. Humanity did not do it himself. And that's the main thrust of what you need to see with Titus, with Romans, and 1 Peter, is that God established human government. It was God's design. You can find this in the early accounts of Genesis. God said that he would not judge the earth again by flood. Now, I'll remind you, that does not mean that he wouldn't judge it with fire. He just says he wouldn't flood the earth again. God, though, established human government in Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6, for example. And you are asking, what is that? It's called capital punishment. Capital punishment was something that God instituted. Thus, to have that, you have to have human government. And the point was that there would be at least some sort of human rule that God established. Now, I think we need to remember, what is the purpose of human government versus what we think? Human government, folks, can never, ever remove in totality evil. Its purpose was to restrain evil until the kingdom comes. The government cannot remove evil. Do you know why? Because laws cannot be legislated to correct the human heart. What laws do is they restrain evil. And so we are supposed to be in subjection to those who are in authority. And the only carve-out that we have, of course, is this, when it goes up against the Word of God. I will tell you this, I believe that we are supposed to be in submission according to Scripture to the government, but I do draw the line, though, when government tells me that I can't teach or preach things that are in God's Word, because there's nobody that rules over creation but God Himself. And God's Word is what rules over everything, but we can't go to the extreme. Do you understand? Many Christians today forget we are in subjection, according to Scripture, to human government. And we need to be that way because God established it and God said so. The only excuse we have to not do that is when God has something ordained or issued in His Word and the government says we aren't supposed to do it, we follow the Lord and not men. But I'll also remind you that you'll find nowhere in the Scripture rebellion to establish some sort of man-centered theocracy on earth. What should we be doing for these individuals? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because I want to remind you of something, because I have heard this used sometimes. And quite frankly, it's really a bad interpretation of it. And I just want you to understand something. And I don't really know how else to say this. When Paul wrote this, his man was not in office. You ever heard somebody say their man was in office and someone else's? I'm going to remind you of one simple truth. When Paul wrote this, go look historically and see who was in charge. You know who was in charge? It wasn't his man. It was Nero. And Nero was burning at the stake Christians. Now, I want you, in light of that, when I read verses 1 through 2, I want you to see what the Lord's instruction is to us. First of all, then, I urge, he's pleading here, that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of, notice, all men. For kings and all who are in authority, and what's the purpose? So that we may lead a tranquil, in other words, a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We should pray, I actually think, more when ungodly rulers are in place. And you know what we should be praying for? Their salvation. We cannot get into this political mindset that is unbiblical, which is I only pray for the president when he is my man. The Bible does not give us that ability. We pray, I actually think, more when the unbelieving godless are ruling us. And we need to follow what the Bible teaches, not what some political pundit teaches us, because they're not always going to align together. Look, there's only one Lord and there's only one Savior, and He is Jesus Christ. And that is who we are looking for here at this church. And the Word of God is the tool by which we know what we are to do. What are we to do? Pray for all men. All men. No matter who is in office, we are to pray, and we are to call to pray that they would come to salvation. Let me ask you, when's the last time you prayed for the salvation of a president that is clearly unrighteous and is walking outside of accordance with the will of God? We need to be praying when the ungodly are ruling just as much as we are to pray when the godly are ruling. And if you have a problem with it, the problem you have is with Scripture. Because the Scripture does not allow you to pray when your man is in office. Let me tell you, for me, my man won't be in office until Jesus Christ has returned and reigning in righteousness. And we are called to pray for all individuals. The only exception that we have biblically is when someone comes and says, Stephen, you can't preach on what marriage is anymore. You can't preach on that there's two genders. You can't preach that there's only one man and one woman together. You can't preach that there's only one way of salvation. I will still do it. But anyway, before I end up going on a rant, let's turn. So if you ever wondered what I thought, there it is. And if you expect me to change, it isn't happening. Now let's go back here to our passage here. Because Paul continues on and he gives this description of all men. And what are we supposed to do? We aren't supposed to slander. When we leave this church, we shouldn't slander. We also need to be peaceable when we leave, not quarrelsome or contentious. In order to do this, what is one characteristic that we must have? That's curious because it's the one that follows it. Gentleness and meekness. Christianity and Christians in the United States have begun to lose this. What is gentleness and meekness? Folks, if you go look at the Beatitudes, Jesus tells you what it is. Meekness is power under control. It is not weakness. It is strength and power of God Almighty, but it is restrained. You want to see an example of it? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ's life. But also remember, He went forward in righteousness at the temple, not once but twice, because the things that were going on there were offending Almighty God. There is a time and place for things. But if we are not going to slander and if we're going to be peaceful, we also must be gentle, which means power under control. Blessed are the what? Who inherit the earth. The meek. Those who are gentle, power is under control. It is not weakness. We are not supposed to have men that are effeminate, but they are supposed to have power that is under control. The power is the Holy Spirit that controls what we do and what we say. And we also need to have consideration. We've lost this in the United States, haven't we? We are not considerate of anyone. It's all about ourselves, me, myself, and I. This takes humility, doesn't it? Let me ask you, can you imagine Christians going out and not maligning or slandering, being peaceful, being meek, standing for the truth, but yet ultimately remembering that God will make all things right and having consideration for all men? Now, one of the interesting things about the context, do you know what the Cretans were beyond lazy gluttons and liars? Historically, they were known to be disturbers of the peace on the island of Crete. I'm somewhat paraphrasing this for time. They would stir up strife in the community. They fought and rebelled against their government. Isn't that amazing that Paul says, don't do that? Leave the justice to God. If you are trying to build a kingdom for yourself here on earth, you're building the wrong one. The only kingdom is the one that will come, and it's Jesus Christ. And we are supposed to be good citizens wherever we live. And if that means suffering the consequences, well, so be it. God's will is going to be done. And we aren't supposed to act the way that I often see Christians doing this. And if you want to know why we act this way, it's because we're not following the Word, we're following the world. We're following what the politicians teach us rather than what the Word of God teaches us. Said another way, a Christian citizen should be an influence for good in the community in every way, demonstrating the loveliness of Christ to all through courteous and gracious behavior. Amen? But Paul didn't want them to forget who they once were, because they were just like the unrebellious Cretans or the rebellious Cretans in the godless society around them. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He's going to describe their past, which if you are in Christ is you, is Stephen, it's all of us. But then he's going to remind them of God's grace. Notice as we look at verse 3, look at these descriptions. For we were also, Decatur Bible Church, Stephen, were also once foolish ourselves. We were once disobedient. We were once deceived. We were once enslaved to lust and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That is a description of the unbeliever before they come to Christ. And do you know what the Bible teaches? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is what we once were. I want you to stop sometime and think of this very thing. And it's a hard reality, I think, for us to remember. You once were this way. You once were this way. And you once did these things. And we need to remember that there is a world out there that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ and is this way. They are unrighteous and so forth, but so are you. What changed? It wasn't you. It was something else. Notice what verse 4 says. Everything changed when the Lord in His grace, our Lord Jesus Christ, came. What Paul is going to be explaining here in as far as the Lord's grace is, all of this is God's work in salvation, and there's no mention of anything with man. In other words, God begins and ends salvation. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. But what he's describing here is God's work in salvation in your life. And what is the work? It's all God's grace. God's grace saves you at the beginning all the way to the end. It's all of the act and the ability of God's grace. Notice what he begins this with here. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, what did God do? We know from last week at the coming of Jesus, the first coming, what did He do? He saved us. But notice these four points up here. Did He save you by your works? Was there anything good in you? Did God look down and say, well, you know, Stephen's a pretty good guy? No, He looked out and saw Stephen as a wretched, vile sinner. And it was only by the grace of God that there would be any opportunity of salvation. This is Paul picturing God's work in salvation, and it's all God's work. There's no anything with man here. Notice what it says. We once were this way, but we did not become saved by our own works. Good deeds and godly living don't produce salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. That's just my way of saying it. When you lived your life of malice, was there anything religious that you could do to save yourself? And the answer would be no. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Lord came, He saved us, but it wasn't by works. What was it that saved us? And you'll notice in the verse it says that it was according to God's grace. God not giving us what we deserve, And what do we deserve? Punishment for our sins. You and I deserve punishment for our sins for all of eternity. But because God is gracious and He's merciful, He, if you will, gives us the opportunity, of course, to be forgiven of those. Turn with me to the minor prophet, Micah chapter 7. Because the way Paul is describing this, and I want you to get an understanding of what he's doing here, is he's describing God's total work of redeeming lost man in these few verses. He's taking a godless individual, and by His grace, He is, of course, transforming them. What does God do in the work of salvation? Well, if He wasn't a merciful God, He wouldn't do some of these things. And so Paul says we aren't saved by works. Works are the fruit of when we become saved. We are saved because God is merciful. And this is just one example, Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. What a beautiful picture of our Lord, isn't it? That God is a God who pardons our iniquity. He passes over all of our unrighteousness. He doesn't stay angry with us forever. He is good, He is kind, and so forth. But what does He do in the act of salvation? When God redeems someone, what does He do? Well, back in our passage in Titus, in verses 5 through 6, He describes two things, and these are two things that God does, because man can't do these two things. Man cannot wash away his sins, and he cannot receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. He cannot receive the imputed Holy Spirit and indwelling of the Spirit of God. So turn back with me to Titus here, and you'll notice that at the coming of Jesus, His first coming, His appearing, God saved us. He doesn't save us by our works, but according to His mercy. And what does He do when He saves us? Well, you'll notice the two things: washing of regeneration. In other words, He washes away our sins. God washes away the sins of individuals. This is divine cleaning. It's the new birth. What must I do to be born again? What must I do to receive inherently the kingdom of God is what Nicodemus asked. You remember? Nicodemus went to Jesus in John 3 and he says, I know all these things. I've practiced all these things, but there's something that is missing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus tell him to do? He says, you must be born again. You must experience the new birth. You must be washed and cleansed, because nothing you could ever do will cleanse and wash away your sins. You know, I could preach until I was 80 years old and I would wash away no sins. It is only an act of Almighty God in His mercy that He washes away our sins. But then after God washes away our sins, He renews us by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that today, do you know one of the best ways to know if you have salvation is the inner working of the Holy Spirit in your life? I think the Holy Spirit gets left off when we think of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, but don't forget there's also a third one there, and He's not a third wheel. It's God the Spirit. When you and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive, of course, cleansing, all because of God's mercy. Do you see any act of man in there? No. It's all of the work of God. He washes away our sins, but then we receive the Holy Spirit. And there's two things with the Holy Spirit, and one is this: we're sealed until the day of redemption. It can't be lost because you're sealed. God looks down on you and He sees His child sealed until the day of redemption. But what is it that makes a person change and become and act godly? You'll find that it's not following a system of religion. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:16. Because I think we still try to do this today, don't we? Somehow just nudge God into thinking we're not too bad. Or maybe we could contribute to something some way. Or we forget and we become, of course, legalistic, and we think that we're the ones who can bring about these things. The human heart and the way it acts can only be changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you see this, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4:16. You'll see here that Paul deals with the human heart, not a writing of a new legislation. We have this idea, and you think of the government. Well, if I just get my man in government, he passes a law, everyone will be right. All you have to do is look at the number of laws we've passed. I saw not too long ago there was this man, he tried printing up this one law, and it was like this much. It looked like almost like a doorstop. And then years later, what we'll do is we'll pass another one, and maybe that'll make things right. And we miss the point. The point is, unless God comes in and washes away the sin and imputes it with the righteousness of Jesus, unless there's the inner working of the Holy Spirit, nothing will ever change in the human heart and his actions. Notice 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Who renews it? The Spirit of God. How many of you, don't raise your hand, your outer body is decaying? Please don't raise your hand. But how many of us could say, my inner is being renewed day by day? By whom? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that will make change. The change that we need is not a law. It is the heart transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read something to you here. I just want you to see the Holy Spirit and what we receive and what it does in our life. If you're trying to live the Christian life in your own power, which is what we tend to do, I'll go ahead and tell you what you're going to receive on the test as an F. You can't do it. This comes from the Annotated Bible, and I think it sums all this up well. Look what it says. The Holy Spirit is the active agent in the new birth. That's what Jesus speaks about. You must be cleansed by and receive the Holy Spirit. Notice, imparts the new nature, and then indwells the believer, and as such, he does his blessed work by renewing the inner man, notice, day by day. And that's essentially what Paul is teaching here, isn't it? What is it that changes the human heart? Is it the government or is it the laws? No. Government was instituted by God to restrain evil, not to remove it. The only way to remove it is to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit only comes when we experience the new birth. And then the Holy Spirit imputes to us, imparts to us, the new nature. Have you ever known someone who was a wretched, vile sinner, and then they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think, how in the world do they act that way? It's because the Holy Spirit has changed them and is slowly changing them each and every day. And such should you. Let's go back and see these two other aspects here that Paul speaks of in terms of not our past, but the grace of God. What is the grace of God so far? Well, He doesn't ask us to do any works. He saves us by His mercy. He washes away our sins because you could never wash them away yourself. He gives you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help you be transformed into His Son's image. But then also, what else does He do? I mean, that's enough already, isn't it? But notice these last two things. He justifies us. Justification is not you becoming righteous. It is to stand before an almighty God and Him look down on you and announce a favorable verdict that you have Christ imputed righteousness in you. If I took this jacket off, you'd have a blue shirt. Yes, I know, with a blue tie, which is basically what I wear every week. And that's my sin. The imputed righteousness of Jesus is the suit covering that sin. And God sees that, not Stephen. If He saw me, He would cast me away from His presence forever. Do you understand? You must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when He looks down on you, He looks and sees and says, He is, of course, clothed in my son's righteousness, and he declares you righteous. That is not the same thing as being righteous. If you think you're righteous, it's what's called self-righteousness. And those are two different things. What else does Titus say God does for us? I mean, you're sitting here thinking to yourself, my goodness, God's done a lot for us, hasn't he? But one other thing, eternal life. We are heirs to eternal life. Eternal life is a present possession, but we'll receive in full reality one day. This is what's called the best is yet to come. You will not, despite what some of the Christian bestsellers will say today, your best life is not now. Your best life is not now. If it is, folks, where you're headed is not good. If the best is yet to come, you are enclosed in righteousness, and you'll receive all the promises of God one day. Those things that are still future are best. My best life is not now, and I'm fine with that. My best life is still what Christ has for us in the future. If you think that this is the best that it's going to get and you're striving for it, you're headed in the wrong direction. The best for Christians is still to come, and it's the full reality of what God has for us. Do you know what it is? You'll never have the ability to sin. You won't have the aches and pains. You'll have a body fit for eternity. Who would want the present at the cost of the future and what we have? Not me. You can, but not me. Thomas Constable is helpful here, and I want you to see this, because I want you to understand salvation is totally the grace of God. You bear nothing in it. You can take no credit for anything with it. It's all the work of God. And notice what he says. And I think he sums this all up well. His grace always exceeds our need. God has not graciously declared us righteous, but he has not only graciously declared us righteous, but he has also graciously made us the heirs of eternal life. Paul's whole emphasis was on the grace of God. We owe everything to God's grace. It's true, isn't it? And that's all that Paul wants you to see. From the beginning to the end of salvation is all a work of God's grace and his mercy. And in light of this, what does he tell Titus to do? Well, don't say anything about it. Keep your mouth closed. No, that's not at all what he says. What does he say? He says, preach the word. Notice, this is a trustworthy statement. In other words, what he's just told them is truth. Why is it? Because your word is truth. God's word is true. We don't need pastors to get up and give their opinions anymore. The American church has heard enough of opinions of pastors. Pastors need to sit down, be quiet, or get up and preach the word of God. Why, though, does he say this is important? Notice what he says. Not only is it truth, and you need to declare it with confidence and believe it, because it's good, isn't it? It's good for God's people to engage in godly deeds. It's good and it's profitable for all people, in other words, inside and outside the church. Simply said, living out biblical truth is good for everyone. And we need to do that. When we leave this church, we need to be that way. Sometimes we need to go back and look at the instructions on godly living, because we've looked to the world instead of the Word. My prayer is that we'll take some time to consider these, because do you know what Christians are supposed to be? Supposed to be light in a pitch black, dark world. And you cannot be light if you are darkness. If you are mirroring the world, you're not reflecting what? Let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works. And what do? They won't glorify you, they'll glorify your Father. When we go out, we need to be lights in this dark world and not reflect the world. So many Christians today, we reflect the world more than we do what the Lord has called us to do. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, I pray that we would take these truths, Lord, and they would penetrate our hearts. Lord, we live in a culture that thinks that if we just pass a law or if we just get our man in the office, everything will be right. If history has proven anything, man cannot rule himself for long because his heart is deceptively wicked and evil. Father, the only way to cleanse the human heart is not by works, but by mercy and the grace that you give to us. Lord, we must believe and trust in the gift that you have given to us apart from any works, so that our sins will be washed away and we experience the new birth, will be justified in your sight. And Lord, you so graciously give us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a godly life. Father, I pray that when we leave here today and this week, we'll let our light shine before men, because the world is dark and it continues to grow even darker. And it's our charge and the command that you've given to us to be lights in this world. Lord, be with us as we go this week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we sing this last song, we'll sing.